our first study in our course, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Some of you may know that theologically this is given the name pneumatology, and pneuma, of course, is the word in which we get pneumatic tire or pneumatic drill, which is something that has air in it or air pressure. And so pneumatology is exactly the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have some introductory remarks here. We say that the word pneuma derives from the Greek word, which is the Greek word rather, which means breath or air or wind. Now it means all of those. And that's what, as we said before, we derive our English word pneumatic from it. But in the Hebrew, the equivalent word to pneuma is ruach. As a matter of fact, its meaning is just about identical. So when the Hebrew spoke about ruach, he could mean air, or he could mean wind, or he could mean breath, or he could mean spirit. Now the question we have before us is, how can we possibly study the person and the work of the Holy Spirit? And the obvious answer is from the materials provided in the Bible, and possibly from our own personal experience of the Spirit himself. So I guess we would say that any personal experience we have of the Spirit himself would have to tally what is there with there in the Scriptures. But it's surprising how many ideas we think we have developed ourselves. You know, we've developed them. But in fact, we'd be stunned if we knew how many of them go back to the Scriptures. Now, that goes for a lot more things than this particular study. But of course, we are shut up to the Spirit, because there isn't any other place in all comparative religions where you can learn of the Holy Spirit. That's a very significant fact. Right, now our problem is really the ways in which we study the materials available. I don't know about you, but when I get to a systematic theology, my spirit goes dry, you know, just all headings and A's and B's and subsections, you know, and then verses at the end. The personal work of the Holy Spirit, so we say, for example, we believe we have a fully developed doctrine of the Holy Spirit presented in the whole Bible. And for this reason, whether or not we are correct in our claim, we have to realize that down through history, this fully developed doctrine was not available as we see it now. I think we would also be astonished if we knew just how much in the 2,000 years of Christian history we have formulated our doctrines. You probably know that in the first few centuries, as most of the New Testament is really written not so much in Greek forms as in, even though it's written in Greek, the thinking behind the Greek is generally Hebraic. You see that? And then to get that Hebraic form through into Greek modes of thinking is a very, very difficult, because there's a lot of it's cultural. And then to use words which in one language mean something, and as you know, for instance, a word like agape, was scarcely used, but the Christians took it up and gave it its content, which we understand today is God's love. You see, so that was the battle, and what we call the theological or doctrinal or Christological controversies of the first few centuries were very, very difficult, because lots of folk wanted to talk about Christian things in philosophical ways, and that was the problem. And so we have very developed doctrines today. We just walk straight into them. Now, how did those in early times understand the Holy Spirit? How did they think of him within the times of the major prophets and the minor prophets? And matter of fact, you could say the former prophets and the latter prophets. Some of us have learned that the former prophets are from Joshua to Nehemiah, and with all those what we call historical books, and the latter prophets are from Isaiah to Malachi, and then the major prophets are those big long ones, you know, and the minor prophets are the small ones, but they're not minor or major in their importance. Now, how did they think, indeed, did they think of him in the period covered by the Gospel accounts, and then later in the period covered within the book of the Acts? Now, surely there must have been a development or regression of doctrinal ideas within the scope of church history, whilst today there are patently many and varied views of the Holy Spirit. True? Are we still debating the doctrines of the Holy Spirit today? You bet we are. Perhaps more than has ever been in Christian history. Right? So you can see that it isn't just a simple matter to say, let's set out on 16 studies of the personal work of the Holy Spirit. We've got a background to it all. But of course, you know, any one of us here tonight would have the correct ideas, so there's really no problem. We're just coming along to check out whether the lecturer's got them right or not. Now, this is enough to point out that the study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is not at all simple when we seek to systematize the available materials. Now, just for the sake of those who have not been here before, we've made this point before that the Bible is not a theological book. Theology is man's reflections upon the facts and information that he has, and his attempt to systematize it. But that's clear, isn't it? So theology is something man creates, but the sources or the resource materials for theology are all there in the Bible. And it's surprising, every one of us who would work on those resource materials would get a slightly different result. I don't mean that basically we would necessarily, vary, but the way we express it and the way it appeals to us and the things that we say grab us would be different from person to person. By nature of the case, we may even do despite to a true understanding of his person and work. You've often got certain ideas, and then later somebody comes along and gives you just maybe a little point, and suddenly it makes the whole thing live, in a different way altogether. We'll try then as far as possible to proceed along the lines which give us, first of all, an overall view of the plan of God in which the Holy Spirit continually works. And that would be sensible, wouldn't it? If we wanted to understand anyone here, we would have to get one of those photographs of you when you're a little baby, do you know what I mean? And then put it against you now. And you know what I mean? And fill in between. And then we get a fair picture. True? The child is father of the man. And then we wouldn't even have it. We'd have to wait till you got a little bit older. And keep looking at the perspective. Now, secondly, the manner in which his work relates to us as persons in God's created world. We're not interested in the doctrine, something detached from us, but something which relates to us. And it will be seen that these two elements are closely related and are really very much the one. So our plan then will be roughly as follows. This is the basis we'll work on. First of all, we'll look at the Holy Spirit himself. Secondly, we will look at the Holy Spirit and God's plan. See, first of all, we say his person, his God. And then we'll see his agent in the plan, working in the following periods, the period of creation. He's working in the whole action of providence from beginning to the end. He's working in salvation history, which itself can be broken up into pre-Abrahamic history, the time of the patriarchs, the time of Israel, the time of the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus, the church, and the current work of Christ, and then the coming age, which we call the eschaton. So that's quite a range. When you see him in all of those operations, then you really get a true understanding of his person and work. And then we will look at the Holy Spirit and man as person. We'll see what we call the prevenient work of grace, the work that the Holy Spirit does before he brings us to salvation, his work of bringing grace and love and conviction. We'll see the gifts of repentance, faith and forgiveness, life and sanctification, and present relationships, and ultimate glorification. And then fourthly, we will look at the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son. Now, some of you are here for the Christology course, the personal work of Christ. If you haven't done that, do please get a set of notes and try to go through it if you can, because we'll have to recapitulate some of those things which we've talked about, because you can't understand Messiah apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't understand the church apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't understand man apart from the Holy Spirit, and you can't understand the Holy Spirit apart from them. And we look at the Holy Spirit and the Father, the Holy Spirit and the Son, the Holy Spirit and God's people, the internal relationships of the family, the ultimate end of man and his eternal relationships. Now, you'll agree that's an ambitious program, isn't it? But you can see it's all going to be very personal, very us-related. And so it'll be difficult to confine it to 16 studies. I might tell you that the 16 studies that we did on the knowledge of God will have taken me about 72 studies to do down at the Bible College, 72 periods. So you can see it's all very concentrated, can't you? We could extend this course for some time, but of course we won't. And then we might have to have some appendices too. All right, now we'll start right in now on the Holy Spirit himself, and we want to get hold of some things. Right today, you'll still hear people in churches saying, talking about the Holy Spirit as it. As it. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And don't be a bit embarrassed tonight if you're one of those who does. Because many people go for many, many years. I've heard people, clergy, to still talk about the Holy Spirit as it, as we'll see why in a moment. But it's very beautiful suddenly to realize that the Holy Spirit is not it, but him, as long as you're not too sexist about it. All right. I guess you will know, won't you, that when we speak in respect to God as him or he, It's got nothing to do with sexuality, so that it isn't, there isn't any gender sense there. You understand that, don't you? Just as at the end of the age we'll all be sons. And that doesn't mean, oh, women were inferior, we couldn't be daughters. It's got nothing to do with that at all. Rightly understood. All right, now, psychologically, we say a person is one who has intelligence, will, and feeling. A person who wills and knows and feels. Would you agree with that? I mean, that's a fairly rough idea of what a human being is. A person has will, feeling, and intelligence. Now, it can easily be shown that the Holy Spirit has these three elements. But such a statement is naive, seeing Scripture shows him to be the Spirit of life. In other words, if you have a kind of a category for a human being or description of a human being as a person who is a knowing, willing, feeling entity or creature, and then you say the Holy Spirit is like that, then that's very oversimplistic, isn't it? Particularly as nobody's entered to define what knowing is or feeling is or willing is. You see, you've got a lot of problems when you try to get inside that limited scope. And so we say he's the very one from whom we derive our elements of life, namely intelligence, willing, and feeling. And he's the creative spirit, and so it's just a little bit rough, isn't it? Likening him to our thing which we call person. Do you follow what I'm saying there? We cannot easily describe life itself, although we insist that human life has the three elements we have named. It would be a dreadful thing if we had to spell everything out to the last degree, wouldn't it? It would be impossible anyway. We've got fairly rough ideas of things, haven't we? Like, I go on, I don't know much about mathematics. I don't know anything about high mathematics. Mine about the lowest you could get. And I still think 2 and 2 makes 4, you know, and probably it doesn't in genuine mathematics. I don't know. But you've got to have it, haven't you, to get along, you know what I mean? Just like that on Monday, where you turn up on Tuesday, which, if there wasn't a Tuesday, you wouldn't know when you turn up. All right. What, in fact, we are seeking to guard against is the impression that the Holy Spirit is to be thought of impersonally as a force or fluid, an it, or simply a way of speaking about God's power in act without the action being the Spirit himself. Now that's how he's generally thought about, isn't he, by most people? Part of the difficulty comes from the statements in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where the Spirit is said to come upon or to fall upon or to fill or move in and like terms. Now that's true. Well, you if you're a human being, you don't generally fall upon, do you? Another person, well, I mean, you might, but you don't generally think of a power or something like that, don't you, falling on a person? Actually, they do apply to personal relationships if you look at them a second time. Now, the words ruach and pneuma lend themselves to this kind of thinking. You can imagine the wind falling on you, can't you, or the wind coming upon you. Something like that. In our English translations, the Spirit, by reason of the Hebrew and Greek language, has often been translated it. Now, no one can complain about this. But in the New Testament especially, the use of the masculine pronouns, even against the neuter antecedent, has sought to point to the personality of the Holy Spirit. And even to make him masculine, you see, you know, if you've got a pronoun, then its antecedent has to be agree with it in number and gender and tense, you see. And in the pneuma is neuter, you see. So you can't beat a language. You can't make a he out of an it. Did you follow that? But there are places in the New Testament where the writer will use the neuter gender and then go on to use the masculine pronoun against the rules of grammar. Because I think he'd probably protest that this will come through as something quite neuter and static. And so some of them even, as I said, make the Spirit masculine, although Spirit in some languages is necessarily translated in the feminine gender. As a matter of fact, the word ruach in the Hebrew is feminine, and yet it's not translated in our English versions in the feminine. Does that come through? That's just a matter of language. The language we used to teach in was Urdu in Pakistan, and Spirit there was feminine, and so we had to kind of make a special sort of invention, you know, to get it through as masculine. Oh, that's a simple little point anyway. Now, you notice where we're going. Now, we're going to say the Holy Spirit is person. We're going to say, first of all, well, it's very funny trying to liken the Holy Spirit to our person, seeing our person food comes from the Holy Spirit. You see that? But we're still going to get back to those three categories, knowing, willing, and feeling, and we're going to see what they do apply to the Spirit, because although we should always work down from up and never up from down, you know, if you're going to talk about God's fatherhood, you must start up there and not down here, because it's your Father who's in heaven. So you must always work. But how do you work from up there unless you have revelation? So prior to revelation comes explanation. But if you stop at explanation, you never have revelation. So you tend always in explanation to think in terms of down here, where we are. Right? And that's the problem we've got. And it's not a hard one to live with it. Well, now let's look at the willing factors of the Holy Spirit. Viewing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the oneness of Scripture, that is, seeing all Scripture as an integrated whole, and therefore seeing the work and person of the Spirit from the purview of Genesis to Revelation, and of course, Revelation to Genesis. You see that when you didn't have a full Scripture, you didn't have an integrated Word. You know what I mean? When there was only the law, that was the beginning, and that was all they needed, and that's what they used. And then when you got the prophets, you had something more. But then you had what you call the personal scriptures, like the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and they're very significant. And then you came on to the later prophets who were helping the Jews to realize they're going into exile, and helping them in exile, and then telling them in exile they would come back, and then telling them when they came back that this wasn't the end, but there's going to be a great kingdom and a covenant coming. You see that? And it's all building up until finally you come to the New Testament and you see the Acts of Christ and then the Acts of His Church, and then the letters that were written to encourage the churches and to teach them, and then the final great prophecy of the Revelation, which rounded everything off. And so you've got an integrated whole. But at the beginning, you don't have a lot of the truths that are very apparent at the end, right? But you get progressive revelation up to the end. And then at the end, you have some brilliant understanding that wasn't there explicitly, maybe implicitly, but not explicitly at the beginning. So now you've got an integrated whole, so you can move from Genesis to Revelation and from Revelation to Genesis. And that's why you can go all over the Scripture. And that's why you have reference columns in your Bible, although they're not infallibly inspired, because they differ from, you know, from edition to edition. Big joke. Right. So we say, therefore, seeing the work and person of the Spirit from the perspective of Genesis to Revelation, then we see him as one who wills to fulfill his work as agent in the whole matter of God's plan. In other words, you're beginning to pick up the fact that the Holy Spirit isn't different in different epochs, but each epoch is adding to what will ultimately climax there. Is that clear? So his work is a progressive work, adding on and on. Right, from creation, the initial creation to the ultimate creation, he sets about doing that which is his own particular work. See, the Father has his work as Father, the Son has his work as Son, and the Spirit has his work as Spirit. And as we'll consider more deeply, he is always the Spirit of, that's the Spirit of the Lord, of God, of Christ, and so on. Hence, in this sense, he does the work of the Lord, and of God, and of Christ, and so on. And we see his will as strongly defined. In other words, he wills to do what he will, even if the Father willed that he should do that. Through this will, he causes certain actions, such as creation, renewal, the utterance of the prophets, the designing of the tabernacle and its furniture, the defeat of Israel's enemies, the conception of Christ, Christ's ministry, resurrection, and ascension. In the New Testament, he leads the church into what it must do, and to walk in the Spirit is to do the will of the Spirit. And what are we saying? We're saying that if you look at him from creation to creation, he is always willing to do something. Now he has the will to do something. You see that? And he presses forward with it, and he draws others into his will. Well, we're just trying to establish one simple little point, that the Holy Spirit is not an influence or a power, but he is person. I'm not going to say a person, because I don't like to use that term. He is person. The a person puts him as one amongst many. But he is person. The Father is person. The Son is person. The Holy Spirit is person. And so he does what he wills, and he draws others into that. In this way, Philip goes to Gaza, Peter to Caesarea, and as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So do you see that if you're led by the Spirit of God, he is telling you to follow? Did you follow that? He's willing you to follow, and you'd better obey. One then either walks by the Spirit or is led by the Spirit. Isaiah 63:10 says that Israel is expected to do this, although they refuse to. And so they vex the Holy Spirit. That's to say, they went against his will. Ephesians 4:30 and context warns against grieving the Spirit, since he is the eschatological Spirit. Now, what do we mean by that? He says, grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. In other words, don't put your sealing in jeopardy by grieving or vexing the Spirit, because he is there to get you to redemption. So cooperate. Did you follow that? But he is willing you to do that. Matter of fact, commanding you to do it. Will, for the most part in the human scheme, is accompanied by action. Well, I hope so. You had a will to come here tonight, didn't you? And lo and behold, here we are. His will is always attended with action, and very powerful action, be it creative, or be it redemptive, or be it eschatological. He fulfills his will, and this we recognize to be part of true personhood, all right? I don't think anybody would say that a fluid, water, an oil, or anything like that actually wills and then does it, but he does. So we've established our first point. Second point, the Holy Spirit feels. Now, the Anglican article number one, the Anglican articles are really quite something, if ever you want to look at them at the back of the prayer book, especially if you're in an Anglican church and the sermon's a bit dull, you can just look up those articles, and they're really fascinating. And it says, God is without body, parts, and passions. Isn't it interesting, nearly every time we talk about God semi-philosophically, we always have to say what he isn't. Did he have to say what he isn't? So finite is the positive term, but infinite is the negative term. Limited is the positive term, but unlimited is the negative term. Do you see that? And we have to use those terms. They don't really mean very much. Now, this confessional statement is to preserve theology against crude anthropomorphism. Look, if you're here for the first time, don't say, oh, look at all those words. You know, that'll push anybody off. Don't say that. Some of these words say you're writing a whole paragraph, but by the time I have to explain them, we might as well write the paragraph. Right. Now, that is, anthropomorphism is making God in our image a merely enlarged human being. That's an anthropomorphism, you see that. He has our qualities, but he's bigger. Right? To me, that's what I'd call a giantism, but never mind. Now, the article thinks of God as impassible. That means to say he doesn't have passions. Whatever its merit, and there must be some merit in it, it's nevertheless true that in the Bible God is depicted as feeling love, tenderness, anger, frustration, change of mind, and so on. Is that right? If he weren't, then we would have no affinity with him. So when it says God is love, that hits us right in the spot, doesn't it? Straight away, God is love, because we know love's a thing we need. Now, the article seeks to guard us from imputing fallen human ways of feeling to God. Can you see? Now, people can't stomach the doctrine of the wrath of God, and one of the reasons is that they've never seen really clean, pure human wrath, you see. So we are generally the object of our feelings and not the subject. Now, some of us like to love, but we really like the love to grab us and take us away. But to really love means that we are the subject of love. We're the doers, not the ones done to. Do you follow that? Now, if you really love, you love according to your will, don't you? And not according to your feelings. Is that clear? Now, God is not the object of his feelings. He's the subject. He's the doing one, not the one done to. But you see, if we get a passion, that passion can pull us on. But we're not handling it. It's handling us. So that's what it means, is without body parts and passions. He cannot be caught up by passions, nor are his feelings arbitrary. Now, we're just as likely to feel moody, gloomy, happy, joyful, you know what I mean, calm, just as any drop of the handkerchief. It all depends, of course, who drops the handkerchief. But he's not like that. He is consistent with his basic nature, see? Now, the Holy Spirit feels. We have seen in both Isaiah 63 and Ephesians 4 that the Holy Spirit can be grieved or vexed. In some places he is depicted as the spirit of burning or of judgment, in which case he comes as terrible fire. Have you ever heard about a human being who has withering scorn? You know, he withered me with his scorn. True? And we mean that he's not literal fire. When you say our God is a consuming fire, you don't mean he's literal fire. In fact, Oh, yes, at the same time, he's the spirit of love. We're not looking up all those references because this is a Bible course and you're not supposed to open your Bibles during the course. I don't really mean that. But you can go home and open them, and look them all up. And that's what Hank does, and he finds out where we've made the wrong references sometimes. Must be the way it's been copied in the typing. Now, in fact, all of his work from creation to the end time must be seen as the outworking of his love. If you call him the spirit of love, then you must mean that everything he does, no matter how much it may appear to the contrary, is love. And so he is the one who feels. His very tender and intimate feeling is portrayed beautifully in Romans 8:26-27, where the Spirit himself makes intercession within us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Or somebody's translated sighs too deep for words. Now, you couldn't say that one wasn't feeling, could you? He not only does he feel, but he makes us feel out of his feeling. It's a very intimate relationship. Now Romans 8:14-17 with Galatians 4:4-6 depicts the Spirit as crying, Abba, Father, and so generating the same cry from the believer, thus cementing the relationship between man and God. And you notice how we put relationship in italics? Because you can't have relationship without feeling. We will see eventually that relationships are the primary work of the Holy Spirit. And this is natural because he is the spirit of love. For the rest, he who is the spirit of joy and peace and similar emotional and affectional states can scarcely himself not be said to feel. How could he generate those states of feeling within us if he himself were not one who feels? Is that fair enough? All right. Now, let's take the next point. The Holy Spirit thinks. Now we say, it may sound simplistic to speak of the Holy Spirit as thinking. Now, I wonder if you know what we mean here. Can you really imagine God trying to work things out? That's ridiculous, isn't it? God doesn't have to sit and work it all out. It is because he has created it. Did you see that? And I was listening, it makes me smile, these people saying that God looked down the corridors of time. You know, can you imagine, how could he look down the corridors of time when he's greater than time? You know what I mean? How could he subject himself to time? He may talk in that way so we can know he understands us, but he couldn't look down the corridors of time, thinking there aren't any corridors of time. And then we think of God who's got great wisdom and so he works it out. Now, what possible things could come to him that could puzzle him so you'd have to work them out? Did you follow what I'm saying? So that it's simplistic to speak of the Holy Spirit as thinking. But in the way of accommodating us, God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Now, it's actually, he says, the thoughts which I think towards you. You know, in other words, my thinking is affecting you, or is effecting some things. He also says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And we do not mean that God has to think in order to understand, but that what he thinks is what truly is. As a matter of fact, he doesn't think it isn't. Because he thinks that it is. That's the way it is. So there's a great mystery behind the word, isn't there? Since thinking rationally is part of what it is for a human to be a person, we're helped to understand the Spirit as person when he sees, when we see he thinks. So we're going to say that he thinks because that's the only way we can say it. Right? See, it's the same when you get in the scriptures, say, when you knew God, but or rather you were known of God. God could never come to know you. But God decides to know you, and then you're known. And that's how you come to know God. Did you follow that? So, here we are. Right. That he is intelligent is axiomatic to his being. It is the Spirit of God. Now, in Isaiah 11:2, he is called the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge. And we mustn't think that when he's that he's somebody who's got understanding or he's got counsel and he has might and he has knowledge. What we're saying is that all wisdom and understanding and counsel and might come out of him. He's the source of it, you see. So however could he not think if he is the source of it all? And when Bezalel is shown to design the tent of meeting and its furniture, he is said to be filled with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge. Now, I don't know if you're getting a little bit excited already, are you? Are you? Because, you know, Paul said... oh, it's okay. We get like that. Paul says in Ephesians that he prays the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, for you may be filled with a spirit of wisdom. He may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. See, well, actually, he's given us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. But if we won't comply with that spirit, if we won't ally ourselves, you know, align ourselves, then we cannot have a personal, habituated spirit of wisdom and knowledge in the revelation of him. You see that? So every one of us here tonight, you don't have to go to some place and get a whacking big experience of the Holy Spirit. You realize that, don't you? Because Paul says in Romans 8 that if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But you may have to go somewhere and jolly well come to terms with him. Do you know what I mean? In other words, all the power, the word we use, potential, is not strictly correct as we use it, but as we roughly use the word potential, it's all there. This has to be habituated. I think you'd be probably right now, wouldn't you? But can you imagine, there's Bezaleel, and Bezaleel has to fashion the tabernacle. Well, you think, oh, well, no worries, a little tabernacle, anybody can fashion that. But probably Bezaleel didn't know that back in the 20th century, you know, way ahead in the 20th century, there'd be people building little models, you know, and getting all sorts of things out of the bells of the high priest and robe and, you know, and getting things that even Bezaleel never knew were there. You know, but that's a little joke, you know. But I mean, each part of that was really significant, you see, because it was a copy of what was in heaven. And so he had to be a man filled with ability and intelligence and knowledge. How do you like that? Well, don't worry, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. However, on a much wider frame of reference, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, thus embracing all wisdom and knowledge and truth. Because it's very simple, of course. If he creates, of course, out of his knowledge, all things are created. And he couldn't let but know what he creates. In 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 14, he searches the deeps of God and reveals great mysteries to the elect of God. You know, sometimes we just stop for a few minutes and listen, we'd hear those things. In John 16, 12 to 15, he leads into all the truth. Not up to all the truth or to all the truth, but into all the truth. And in fact, until man is reborn of the Spirit or by the Spirit, he can neither see nor enter God's kingdom. Now, there's a whole realm there, isn't there? Nearly all of our discussions today on morals, you know, divorce and remarriage and that whole world there, is all discussed outside of the kingdom. And if we discuss it in the context of the kingdom, we get an entirely different perspective. You see? And that's what the Spirit of God does. How can you say he doesn't think? In Ephesians 1:17, as we saw, he is the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In every way, then, the Spirit is the Spirit of intelligence. Well, I find that exciting. Matter of fact, have you ever noticed that when people get converted, you've seen people get converted, haven't you? Like, yeah, haven't you? When they get converted, they nearly always make a beeline to study. You ever notice that? They want to get up the levels that they missed out when they were wild, young teenagers, you know, going around through all the old scene. And they settle down. Not too much, we hope. Right, in every way, we say the Spirit is the Spirit of intelligence. In fact, he alone is the means by which man may know true wisdom and think true thoughts. Now, I'm always amazed at the incredible variety that the theologians have in their thinking. They have a fantastic capacity, and yet their thoughts don't parallel each other. I mean, there's a realm you can speculate, you can get anything, but you need it to be pure, you need to have the Spirit. This one, then, the Holy Spirit, wills and feels and thinks in what we may call the pure way. If personhood consists in these three elements, not as separate aspects or attributes, but as the one integrated whole, then far from the Spirit merely resembling true personhood, he is true personhood's very epitome, its perfect actuation, its total being. Now, there's a new thought, isn't there? We think, oh, you know, the day I discover that he is person, that's fantastic, but I really discover when I discover that he is person that I'm any person in a very pale way. Do you follow that? That here is true person, and he tells me all that I can become by his inhabiting me. Now, whilst he may be powerful in influence, whilst his actions may well be likened to those of fire, wind, even tempestuous wind, and water, even turbulent flowing water, and symbols of light and oil, and even of a dove be ascribed to him, he is nothing if not truly person. And for this reason, any study of the Holy Spirit must be humble, reverential, and loving. You know, don't just be a technical looker over of the facts. It's one of the big problems when you study theology. You tend to put the word under your critical scrutiny. I don't mean your hypercritical scrutiny, but just your ordinary critical scrutiny. Instead of that, we ought to go under the critical scrutiny of the word. So were we to study any person, such attitudes would be essential. Now, if you came in and said, now, I'm going to try out this thing to see if he's a good guy, you know, and you put him in, if he doesn't fit into your grid, he isn't a good guy. Do you see that? And anyone here with any common sense knows he's a fantastic guy. I mean, this lecture, I can't speak for anybody else. Right. Well, that's true. You've got to have a certain relational approach, haven't you, to understand the person and to assess him. How much more, then, in the case of this person who's himself the very Spirit of God? So we try, didn't we, in those matters of knowing, willing, and feeling, and not to be too, not to lack humility, not to be proud, not to be above the Holy Spirit, even in these. All right, now we come to our last point. The Holy Spirit is God. Right, now we said before, when we recognize that the Bible is not a book which is systematic theology, and which does not go out to prove our dogmas as such, then we can understand there is no formal proof as such. Did you know that nowhere in the Bible is God proved? He's always assumed. There wouldn't be a Bible otherwise, right? And sometimes they have a bit of a crack at the idols. You know, they say they're dumb, they can't speak, they're deaf, they can't hear, they can't move around, because an idol is a dreadful thing, because it's a static representation of something. As a matter of fact, did you know that an idol, in fact, is a poor representation of what it represents? See, no idol was ever worshipped for itself. It is an image of a deity. And the deity is behind the image, you see that? And that's why images are so stupid. Now, God decided to have his image living, walking around, talking, jumping, laughing, always active. Who was that image? Man. But man isn't God any more than the idol is God, that deity. Do you see that? Right, so we don't go out to prove. The knowledge that he is God, although not a God, comes through the whole thrust of his acclaim within the scriptures, his work and his accomplishment. If you take the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll never find any verse which even mentions it. True? But what you can't do is escape. You're driven to that conclusion by the end of the scripture. If you read very carefully, the whole thrust of it drives you there. Or at least if you've got to do something about it. God is spirit of John 4:24, parallels with Isaiah 31:3, the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. See, only God is spirit. But then God is not a spirit. He's not a spirit. He is spirit. You say that God is spirit. Nobody here knows what spirit is anyway. Do we? Now, ontology is the study of being. The study of being. So you can see being in two forms. You can see it in what we call its ontological form, or in its existential form. Now, well, don't worry about the words, but ontological form means that this is reality, this exists. Do you see that? It's existential, it's just when that being comes up against everything else that is. You mean, and you can't get an ontology of that, you can only get an existential understanding of that. And that fades the moment it's there. It's nothing permanent. We'll come on to that in a minute, but do we have an ontology of spirit? That's what I'm trying to get at. And that's why you've got to go through the scriptures and find it bit by bit. Now, don't be baffled tonight and don't say, oh, goodness me, where are we now? That doesn't matter if you don't even get that. I don't even understand myself. I'm not having a crack at it. Right. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord. Yahweh, by the way, is the modern form, matter of fact, the ancient form for the Lord. You know, it's written in your Bible. capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. We used to have Jehovah. Doesn't matter how we came to that. And then the one that's written L, capital L, with little O, R, and D, is Adonai. That's another word. You see that? So he's the spirit of Yahweh, and he's the spirit of Adonai. He is his Holy Spirit, or thy Holy Spirit. Now, don't take statements like that and just pass over them because you've been reading them for years and they don't even figure. They are all very significant. This must mean that the Spirit is simply the manifestation or action of God himself without being hypostatized. Yes. See, we talk about a hypostasis. I've never put it into verbal form before, but a hypostasis, you see, we say that God is Trinity, or the triune Godhead, and we say the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Right? But we do not say that the Father is a God. But we give him what we call a hypostasis. He exists, there's a little word called discrete, D-I-S-C-R-E-T-E, and it means that if a thing is discrete, it has its own entity. Now, everyone here tonight is discrete. Each one has his own entity, right? But now, when a wife and a husband are one flesh, each is still discrete, although they form a new entity called one flesh. Is that clear? Now, that entity is a dynamic entity, because it can come and go with the levels of the relationship. But the discrete entity can't come and go. It's an established fact. Is that clear? So what we're trying to say is that in the Old Testament, at first sight, you did not get a hypostasis of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who picked up the Old Testament who had not read the New Testament would be excused for thinking the Holy Spirit was an it or an influence, both from the pronouns used and from the fact of the way it works. Did you follow that? If you came to the New Testament and saw him referred to and he could be grieved and all sorts of things like that, then you'd say, well, and it can't do that. Do you see that? So by the New Testament, you've given him a hypostasis. Do you see that? Now we talk about the hypostatic union, meaning that each having a hypostasis and each being discrete is united within that those three separate hypostases. Do you see that now? But only terms we use. I mean, you know, if you see a butterfly flying beside along there and it's a black and blue, and you say, that's a blue swallowtail. I don't say I'm a blue swallowtail, but that's a blue swallowtail. What does that add to the butterfly? You know, he was always there when nobody ever called him a blue swallowtail. If we say hypostasis, well, God doesn't get really excited and say, at last, I am I. You know what I mean? That's the way theologians talk, or crummy theologians, like me. Now, however, the general thrust of the Old Testament, whilst making the Spirit the very manifestation of God himself, also gives him discrete being and personal operation, such as in the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Now, of course, this could be translated literally, the wind of God was moving over the face of the waters, in which case wind is an entity, and not to say God himself, other than in the form of the manifestation. You still following? It is what happens as a result of the wind that gives the dynamic of the action. C.K. Barrett says, the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, was, along with the creative speech of God, the agent by which the present existing world was brought out of the inchoate primeval waste. In other words, there was all of that confusion, and the Spirit moved, and something happened. So, you know, there's the angel of the Lord, isn't there? And so when the angel of the Lord does something, it is the Lord doing it, but he's doing it through the angel. Now, the Spirit of God does something, you've got exactly a parallel, you see that? But because he's the Spirit of God, he's not an angel. I mean, we know what an angel is, but we don't know what spirit is, or we know enough to know that spirit is beyond what a human being is or even an angel is. Hence, when we say the Spirit of the Lord and so on, we always mean the action of God through this means or agent. Whilst he is the Spirit of the Lord, and so does the work of the Lord and not some work of his own, it is true to say that the work which is his own is the work of the Lord. Now, did you follow that? For instance, I'll show you what I mean. In a lot of New Testament theologies of the Holy Spirit, they say, well, the work of the Holy Spirit is an applicative work. You know, he applies. Oh, he doesn't have his own work, but he has an applicative work. Well, in fact, his work is the applicative work. Did you follow me? Now, let's put it this way. It says in the scripture, you know, it says it there, that the wife is the glory of her husband. But she isn't her husband, did you know? She isn't her husband, she's the glory of her husband. And she couldn't be the glory of her husband if she didn't have a husband. Do you know what I mean? But the husband isn't the glory of himself. You see, that when God creates in his glory, he intends us to manifest his glory. Do you follow that? So we have a relationship with God. So when you talk about the Spirit of the Lord, that must be very, very intimate. He does what only God can do. So if a wind or a fire can only do what God can do, what would you call the wind or the fire? God. But what you'd have to say is that since we have all the elements that make him person, then we say he's personally God. That's not just a little clever argument either. How then does he do this without being God? Or without being God? And we will see that he is in the work of creation, of all of salvation history, in salvation itself, and in the heading up of the consummation of the eschaton. We have then but to see the kind of work the Spirit does in order to realize that he is God. We are told, for instance, that God is love, and we see that that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love. He is the Spirit of the Father. He is the Spirit of the Son, as well as being the Spirit of Messiah. Do you follow? When you add that all up, it's very, very significant. The high statements which call him the Spirit of life and ascribe created and redeemed life to him place him above being a mere emanation of God. Emanation is something just that flows out from God, you know, just like light flows out from the sun. As Psalm 104:30, when thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the ground. And we've got other passages which we'll come on to in our later studies. We don't need to look at them now. When we conclude that the Spirit of God is God, we may know very little of what we're saying and meaning. When we speak of him as person, we may still understand very little. To know God is not merely an intellectual matter, and most of us have no ontology of God. And the word God, whatever does it mean? When you think about it, just say, well, you know, two consonants and a vowel. In every language almost there's something which approximates to God. Now, I understand in Japanese you can't get a single deity. It's gods, you see. But there's something there, even thing in a plural sense, which is significant anyway. But you said, I mean, the word God, if I said, I could agree with that, you see. There isn't any meaning behind God except the idea of deity. And you know, often we don't stop. We've grown up just using words. We just walked into them. Remember? Well, we did. We walked into them. A woman was telling me the other day that her little daughter did something wrong. And another came along. Oh, she said she remembered this from, you know, her daughter's grown up now. And she came along and she knew it. Her daughter had done something wrong. And the daughter stopped and said, looked into her eyes and said, "Hello, God." Now, can you see how she did it? She knew she was wrong. She knew this was the person in authority. And that's where she got her idea. "Hello, God." Right. So do you have a considered doctrine of the being of God? Now, much less do we know the reality of the personhood of Father, Son, and Spirit. Why don't we say tonight, well, that's a relief. I don't really have to know what is full personhood and Son and Father and Spirit, in the sense that I got it all tied up, you know, like some university professor doing his subject. Do you know what I mean? Because, you know, human beings, in one sense, are the most ignorant. In many senses, we get a flash of this and here, and we get it working, and then that's knowledge. But when you get down to the depths, we know very little, really. But somehow or another, we get along pretty well with the little bit we've got. See? And it's not interesting that the more taught and competent and brilliant and accomplished a man of intellect is, the more humble he becomes. And the less he's worried about saying, well, I don't know anything about it. You see, because we've come to terms with the fact we have little knowledge, really. But it's surprising how well we've done tonight. However, we do have the very same Spirit, the Spirit of God, to teach us, and he is of all the teaching. So to those who are redeemed, the Apostle says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you know everything. Now, I'm not going against what I said. What I'm saying is that you have a, you know, I don't want to use the word hunch, but in fact, that's what it is. You have a hunch concerning everything. That's really what he's saying. And so when anybody comes up against your hunch and says something different from your hunch, something in you seizes up and stiffens up and says, oh, no, you don't. I may not be able to spell it out, you know, in intellectual terms, and I may not be able to give you a whole ontology of it, you know, but man, that's not right, it's the same. Yes, you know. So you do know. He says that his anointing teaches you about everything and is true. That's fantastic. So let's then press on to learn, read, and understand the person and work of this wonderful Spirit.